With me in your Bible to that great passage and there towards the end of Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards, which deals with the Christian's armour and with the Christian's warfare. At the beginning of our series of studies in Ephesians quite some time ago, and right through the series of studies, we've taken as our key to the whole of Ephesians the three words, the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian believer. And I doubt if there is a better key to the themes of Ephesians than that. But of course we could use slightly different words to focus the teaching and to help us. We could use the word doctrine. And the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the doctrines of the salvation and the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Then there come the chapters that deal with the practice. And of course in the Bible, doctrine first, practice second. Because the doctrine is the dynamic of the practice. So we have the doctrines of the salvation and the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Then Paul deals with the practice of the life that we are called to live as Christians in a non-Christian world. And finally, in this last chapter, Paul deals with our service as Christian believers, our service as instruments of God in the proclamation of the gospel, and as frontline soldiers in spiritual warfare, confronting and being confronted by the persons and the organized powers of evil. Now, says Paul very, very clearly, in order to stand, he doesn't assume that any of the Christians in Ephesus or anywhere else for that matter have reached the spiritual state where they're absolutely secure and they have nothing to worry about. If you feel that you've reached that stage, be assured by me that you are in very great danger. In order to stand and in order to continue in spiritual service and warfare, Paul teaches us that we are provided with the complete armor of God. And as someone said to me in the course of the week, we have to remember that we have to use the armor. It's all very well to know all about it, but if you don't use it, what's the point? So we are learning about the Christian's armor, and we should be learning how to use it. And Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 down to verse 20, is really all about what to do and how to do it when you are in the thick of the battle, in whatever form the battle happens to be taken. And Paul seeks to remind us, and I make no apology for repeating things that I've said in previous Sunday evenings, because I bear testimony that it has done me good and it has been necessary for me to go over these things again and again and again. And Paul teaches us that our enemy is the devil. The problem is not people, although people can be used by the devil. The problem is not our own complications, and most of us have got plenty of these. And most of us are sure that our friends don't understand our complications. Maybe if we try to understand our friends' complications, they might understand ours better, but that's by the way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a human battle, it's not human warfare. Our enemy is the devil, sometimes called the accuser, sometimes called the slanderer. described by Jesus as a liar from the beginning. Now be quite clear about that. You can't trust the devil. And that means you can't trust anything that he says. He is a liar from the beginning. And our enemy is the devil, and he has a great variety of methods. Now sometimes the devil's method is to attack us or assail us or tempt us with things that are crude and ugly. And many a Christian at times has had to say, and to say sadly, I really never thought that I would do that kind of thing. But then you see there's a devil. And sometimes he uses a method that is crude and ugly. All of the time he is very, very clever. Sometimes he is very obvious. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time, he conceals himself and likes to present himself as someone who is very spiritual. Sometimes his attacks upon us are fierce and furious, as if the devil is wanting there and then to knock us right off our feet and to demolish us. On the whole, I think that kind of attack is one of the easier ones to cope with. At other times, the devil's method is that of a long, sustained pressure. Day after day, week after week, month after month, an awareness of heaviness. I use the word pressure. Sometimes we are not quite sure what it is, but we begin to feel that we are never going to get out of it. This is one of the techniques of the devil. And another of his techniques, certainly specified in our passage here tonight, is a series, a whole sequence of things that are little in themselves, but which have a cumulative effect. The fiery darts. I prefer the description, the fiery darts, rather than the flaming darts or the flaming arrows. The darts are little, but they are sharp. And when they hit you, my, they make you jump. Things that may be little in themselves, but which have a cumulative effect. By and large, as far as possible, the devil conceals himself and disguises himself and disguises his objective. And his objective, by and large, is not to get us to do some terrible things so that our name ends up in great big headlines in the local press. The devil's objective, hope you don't think this is too simple, the devil's objective is to take us away from God. Put it simply, the devil doesn't like Jesus having us. And therefore he wants to take us away. You know how young folks, maybe not so young folk, students are still young. You know how sometimes young folk steal somebody else's friend? You know, get a youngster at home and mother trying to find out what's wrong, and they're obviously burdened and sad and upset and all that, and eventually comes up, so-and-so has stolen my friend. We see, that's what the devil is trying to do. To take us away from our friend Jesus. To take us away from God. That's the devil's objective. Within that objective, the devil's aim is to either cancel out or misdirect our service. To get us absolutely preoccupied with some area of Christian activity, and activity is not necessarily service, but in an area where we are not supposed to be. And therefore what God really wants us to be doing is left undone. What a triumph of the devil. To take us away from God, to cancel or to misdirect our service, and to that end, constantly, persistently, the devil tries to instill in us a feeling or a spirit of uncertainty. He seeks to steal our peace. Now, when we are struggling, when we are discouraged, when in the description of what I've been speaking about tonight, when we begin to feel that things are getting on top of us, and inevitably when we begin to feel an awful failure, what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul says we have to remind ourselves, first of all, that there is an enemy. Now, let's be honest. We are very slow to getting round to saying, the devil's having a go at me. We forget. And Paul says we have to remind ourselves that there is an enemy. And the problem and the battle and the struggle is not with mere flesh and blood, our own or others. It is a spiritual battle. Therefore, he says, take up and put on the whole armor of God. And in the actual situation, whatever the situation is, use the armor that God has given us. And he says, the whole armor of God, every part of it. I'm prepared to say that at times we need one part of the armor more than we need another part. And so Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your loins with truth, the girdle of truth. Oh, you say, well, what does that mean? The truth about the God of your salvation. And you see, it is girding ourselves with the truth about God that keeps us from falling apart. And the truth about God is that power belongs to God. Now that exposes one of the lies of the devil, who persuades us that he's strong. He's not. I'm grateful many, many years ago for my minister in Aberdeen teaching me this again and again and again until finally it sunk in. The devil is not strong. He used to lean over the pulpit as if he was holding a dead mouse in his hand. He said, the devil is not strong. He's weak. Do you believe that? Power belongs to God. That's the truth. The issues of your life and your situation, the issues belong to God, are in His hand. Do you believe that? We are in His hand. Even sometimes we say, my Christian life seems to be all over the place. No, it's not, says God. It's in my hand. That's the truth. And you know, when we begin to grasp it, it's encouraging. We are in God's hand. We are not in the devil's hand. And as we are teaching the children this morning from the story of Pilgrim's Progress, the fierce lions are chained. The devil is immensely limited. He can't do what he wants. If he has a go at you or me, it is only because he has permission from God and permission to go so far and no further. And God knows that we are able to cope with how far the devil goes. So gird yourself with the truth and you won't fall apart. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we sang about that in Wesley's great hymn, this righteousness that is ours, this impeccable righteousness, clothed in righteousness divine. There is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing at all for God to look at and to say, that's wrong. We are in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. Now, we don't deny our sins and our failures. And we are certainly not claiming to be perfect. But we are clothed with this breastplate, if you like, of Christ's righteousness. And Paul goes on, see to it that your feet are shod with the preparation of the or the equipment of the gospel of peace. When we speak about shoes, I think it's better to speak about boots. It's for heavy wear. It occurred to me that the other Sunday when I was preaching on this, I didn't say what I often say. We're speaking about shoes or boots, not slippers. And there are too many Christians shuffle around in spiritual slippers who never really think about spiritual warfare. Having shod your feet with the preparation or the equipment of the gospel of peace, the readiness which comes from the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Now, I'm assuming that you're Christians. I may be wrong. If you're not a Christian, you better make diligence to become a Christian. Because if you haven't Christ, you're vulnerable to every form of evil that's in the world. I'm assuming that you're Christians. Now, as a Christian, are you aware of the fact that you have peace with God? That's something to stand on. That's the kind of awareness that gives you a good grip on life and you're able to go out and cope what may be a very, very difficult world. The peace of God which passes all understanding. That is something to stand upon when you cannot see for the life of you how your life's going to work out. Get the good, solid boots of peace onto your feet. Peace with God. And peace from God. And this was a great part of our last Sunday evening study on Ephesians, and I don't want to repeat too much of it, but that Sunday evening we sang the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, that's got the line in it that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Would you say that your first reaction in difficulty is to tell God about it? You know, your faces are not giving away very much at all tonight. I wonder what you're thinking. I'll be honest. My first reaction is very often to worry. My second reaction is very often to wonder what's wrong with me and where I've gone wrong. But then eventually, it percolates the thick skull. You're upset, you're struggling, you're baffled. Tell God. And you know, the moment you begin to tell God, who of course knows already, and is already working the solution, and in and through your complicated situation working out his perfect will, the moment you begin to tell God, you begin to know something of this peace. There's a marvellous hymn. I was going to quote it all, but time forbids. It's hymn number 444, I think. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. As if the Lord was saying, what have you got to worry about? Your sins are all forgiven, cleansed away by the blood of Jesus. You read that hymn when you go home, or after the service if you like. Don't read it during the sermon. It's got a verse in it that says, peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Doesn't that bring peace? This is what Paul is speaking about. And I think we need to claim this peace. After all, Jesus bequeathed it to us in his will. In John chapter 14, when he said, my peace I give to you. And we have to claim this peace. We have to use this peace. We have to rest in this peace. And we have to refuse to rush around mentally or physically in panic. Doesn't the end of Psalm 46 say, and saying so wisely, psychologically as well as spiritually, be still and know that I am God. And I think God sometimes says, had you forgotten that I'm here? And that I've got you in my hand? And Paul goes on, besides all these, verse 16, or in addition to all these, take the shield of faith. The shield which is faith. You see, what does that mean? Well, I think it means believe God and believe what God has said. I took the trouble this afternoon to turn up Acts chapter 27, the story of Paul's shipwreck. It's very much in my mind because I had a week's holiday in Malta and Paul was shipwrecked on Malta. And I saw the island where he landed, all that kind of thing. And I read the story. And eventually, after in the midst of that terrible storm and all the rest of it, and everybody in panic and all the rest of it, Paul eventually spoke to them and said, no need to be in a panic. I believe God. Now, I know the modern version say, I have faith in God. I prefer the old version. I believe God. Well, what was the relevance of that in the middle of the storm? The relevance is that God had said to Paul, you are going to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. All right, says Paul, I believe God. God said, I'm going to Rome. Well, even if this boat disintegrates, it's up to God. He said, I'm going to Rome, so he's got to see to it that I go to Rome. At that precise moment, Paul couldn't see how it would work out. The shield of faith, believing what God has said. And this has to do with warding off, if you like, or counteracting the fiery darts or the flaming arrows of the wicked one. The unexpected kind of thing that produces reaction and panic. Use the shield, says Paul. Now, of course, if you've got a shield and it's pointing in that direction and the arrows are coming from over there, your shield won't be any use. So you see, you've also got to use your head and be aware of what's going on. Being aware of where the danger is coming from, and the shield of faith. One commentator, I forget which one, speaks about how the Roman shield was quite a long one. It was enough to cover you. And he said, now, wielding that around like that, that's hard work. The shield of faith to protect yourself. And also using the shield of faith to protect others when you see them under attack. When you become aware of a Christian brother or sister and they're obviously under pressure, they're obviously not coping. Well, you go to them with your shield of faith. And you take some of the arrows of the devil and at the same time shield that one. And be like Jesus and reassure that one. To protect ourselves, to protect others, and to stand with others. And I'm sure Paul was thinking here of the Roman legions and how at times the Roman soldiers, each with their shield, they would stand shoulder to shoulder. So that there's a great, solid wall of defense against the enemy. Being in some ways a worldly sort of chap, I thought of some of the Western films. And when all the Indians come with their fiery arrows, and they get all the covered wagons in a circle, and all the vulnerable people in the middle. Oh, there are so many pictures that are conjured up by the shield of faith. But I dare to repeat something I said towards the very end of the last sermon the other week about this. Always remember that fire catches on dry material. And that's why we've got to keep our hearts, spiritually speaking, from drying up. And the only way to do that is to make sure that we keep close to Jesus. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now you see, this is very contemporary. We're into the realm of the battle for the mind. And there is no doubt at all that our thinking these days is being manipulated by the media. The visual media, the sound media, the printed media. Our thinking being manipulated by the whole advertising industry. Our thinking being conditioned and manipulated by propaganda about all sorts of areas of life, causing us to think that all sorts of activities are permissible, even though the Ten Commandments have forbidden them specifically. Do you know that there are Christians who do not feel that adultery is all that bad? What's gone wrong with their thinking? This is why Paul says we need the helmet of salvation. To keep our minds, which are being manipulated by being focused on the material. Not necessarily bad material things, although sometimes that, but also good things of material. So that being focused upon the material, the spiritual and the moral become excluded. This is why Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And this business of the helmet of salvation, so that our thinking is kept, has to do with guarding, setting a guard on what we allow ourselves to see and what we allow ourselves to read. Because if we don't, we will almost unconsciously accept and eventually live by the standards and the attitudes of an unbelieving world. And the whole tenor and the whole atmosphere of our lives will be as if there was no world to come. No day of judgment. No God. No need for salvation. Do you ever take time to consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, the God of this world has blinded, not just confused, although he's done that, the God of this world has confused and blinded the minds of those who do not believe. I've got written into the back of my Bible words from the commentary by Professor James Denny, who was one time professor at the Free Church College up in Park Circus, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians and that verse that I've quoted. He says that we have to reckon on the omnipresence, that is the everywhere presentness, the omnipresence, the steady, persistent pressure, the sleepless malignity, that's the sleepless ill will of the evil forces which beset man's life. You listen to people talking these days. You listen to people being interviewed on television or radio. Listen carefully. Do you not get the impression, I quote from Scripture, that God is not in all their thoughts? It's not so much as Scripture says there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is simply that God is not in all their thoughts. I don't want to turn up all the references that I've got marked here. I refer to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, where Peter says, gird up your minds. Make an effort to think clearly. And thinking clearly, refusing to let your feelings and your emotions dictate the course you should take. I believe there are many, many times where as Christians we've got to take ourselves to task and say, now, hold on a minute, chum. What am I doing? Where am I thinking of going? Where is this going to lead me? Using your mind. But there's a great passage, just I'll mention this one to you, in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 8, where Paul again says, finally. He likes the word finally, but he very often goes on a long time after the word finally, just like certain ministers in Glasgow. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, notice this, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, feed your mind. A lot of Christians neglect their bodies. And sometimes a bit of exercise would do their spiritual lives a lot of good. But there are many Christians who neglect their minds. They don't feed their minds. But when I say feed your mind, I don't mean just to read Christian books. And certainly not some Christian books, which should never have been written, because they're neither healthy nor useful. Feed the mind, not just with Christian books, not just with missionary books, not just with doctrinal books. I remember years ago, a missionary society did a considerable piece of research. I'm not sure if it was the Overseas Missionary Fellowship or the Old China Inland Mission. But they did this very far-reaching research. And their conclusion was that on the mission field, those people with a cultural interest of some kind stood the strain far better than those who had simply spiritual interests. And I believe all this is in Paul's thought when he speaks about taking the helmet of salvation. But we must add a word of caution as we hurry to a close. We've got to be careful because interests, whether the interest be literature or music or art or sport or a whole lot of other interests, can become so important that they dominate our lives and they exclude Jesus. They take us away from Jesus. I'm not saying that the interest in itself was wrong. But when we are honest, we admit we could be better Christians and better Christian soldiers if we had controlled and curtailed that interest more than we have done. Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the helmet being the hope of salvation, the sure hope. And you know, it is hope that helps us to hold up our heads in spite of the accusations of the devil. The helmet of salvation. Be clear in your thinking. The battle is not yours. It is God's. And the victory has been won. Oh, that there was time to speak of the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is spoken of, first of all, in terms of defensive armor. You need the sword to defend yourself against the devil. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword which the Spirit uses is the Word of God. Never fall into the error of separating or contrasting the Word of God and the Spirit of God. There's a tendency nowadays to say, oh, listen to what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What God the Holy Spirit has to say to the individual and to the church and to the world is in the Word and through the Word and by the Word, which Word is inspired by that very Spirit. And it is through the Word that the Spirit works. Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit. The sword that the Spirit uses. But you know, you need to have confidence in your sword. Oh, you watch it sometimes in these Wimbledon tennis matches and somebody's not getting on very well and they scowl at their tennis racket and they go and change it for another one. They've got doubts about the racket they're using. And there are far too many Christians and far too many Christian ministers and pulpits who have doubts about the Word of God. You need to have confidence in the very Word of God, because if you have reservations about the Word of God, then you have in your hand a mutilated or a blunt or an unbalanced sword. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, how we need to really to get to grips with our Bibles. And Jesus in John chapter 14 spoke of the Spirit leading us into the truth. And I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the divine librarian, teaching us God's Word and bringing to remembrance God's word when we need it. This is what I say as I close. Store up the word of God in your heart. You may not need this particular sermon today or this week or even the week after. But the time will come when you will need the truth that God has been teaching all of us tonight. So store it up in your heart. And don't be like the too many Christians who, when they begin to get a bit older, begin to say, "Oh, I wish I had got down to studying my Bible earlier and better." Christian folk here tonight, do you know your Bibles? Can you find your way around your Bible? When the enemy comes with some particular temptation, are you able, just like that, as Jesus did, to say, "It is written"? And of course, we've got to go on in another Sunday to speak of the Word of God in all the service of God. And to prepare your minds for it, it won't be next Sunday, it'll be the Sunday evening after the latter part of this passage of spiritual warfare. Speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the constraint of the Spirit, which is prayer, and the liberty of the Spirit, which is the uttering and the going forth of the Word of God. And as Paul speaks about these things, he brings home certainly to my heart the whole concept of our partnership in the service of the gospel. And I leave you with this thought of God's word. And God said it in Isaiah chapter 55. "My word shall not return to me void. It will accomplish what I sent it to do." And although my mind is tired, my heart says, hallelujah. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.